finished off last week about the middle of chapter 15, Matthew chapter 15, as we work our way through the book of Matthew. We saw the opposition to the ministry of Jesus beginning to rise. The religious people in Israel at the time were really not prepared to give up their own position. They had a position of authority and power. They expected people to obey what they said. And here was this young rabbi from Galilee who was claiming in some measure, although not openly at this point in time, to be the Messiah, the HaMashiach, the one, the anointed one, the Christ. And we see all the signs and wonders that he's done. And I want you to bear that in mind this morning as we look at this passage this morning. All of these wonderful signs and wonders. We'd seen the dead raised. We'd seen the lame walking. We'd seen the blind seeing. We'd seen the deaf hearing. We'd seen the sick healed. In fact, in this passage in Matthew chapter 15, where it talks about the people coming to him, and he says at verse 32 here, he says, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way. Now, the bit prior to that, he talked about them being the lame and the sick and the blind and all the rest of it. And then what some of the translations, it talks about the maimed, the people that were maimed. Now, the whole context of that, and I want you to understand this, because this is the God that we serve. This is the God who saved our souls. The maimed, those who had lost bits. That's normally what the word maimed means. Somebody who has had an arm taken off, or a leg, or something by a traumatic incident. And these people, some of these people, had lost legs in that way. And the whole context of the thing, the whole context of this piece of scripture, was that Jesus had actually given them back. That there had been a regrowth, if you want to call it that. Hands that had been lost had come back. And I know it's quite remarkable. I know it sounds almost incredulous, and we should be incredulous about it. This is the God who we serve. I remember the night that I maybe not get saved, but came back to the Lord when I was in my mid-30s, which was just a couple of weeks ago. But I'd been invited to a dinner, and I went along to hear this, and it was just a round table dinner thing, and they had a Christian speaker. It was the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship. And that was the night that God really captured my heart. Truly, I got saved when I was an 11-year-old boy, but this night, this was the night that I would really start to walk with the Lord, to understand who he was, to know that he loved me, and to know that he was alive. The guy that was speaking, I always remember, was a guy called David Antrobus. I don't know whether any of you ever heard him. But his testimony was that, and I want to in some measure use this, because I'm sure it'll be an encouragement to Myra and Doreen this morning as well, and any others. His wife had got breast cancer, and rather than go to the doctor immediately, they had prayed and prayed and prayed, and by the time they got to the doctor, it was basically too late. She had to end up losing a breast. And the doctor and all their friends had chided them quite badly about the fact that they had been remiss and the way they had gone about it. And about 5 or 6 months later, his wife had got breast cancer on her other breast. And she'd gone to the doctor. Well, her husband David had said to her, we'll need to go to the doctor right away this time. We can't hang back. So they jumped in the car, they prayed, they went to the doctor. And the doctor took her into a side room. And all the way in the car, his wife had been saying to him, David, I don't particularly feel all that well. There's something strange happening to me. I don't know what's going on, but I don't know whether it's nerves or just whatever it is. But apparently, and she was quite happy to testify to this, because David had all the medical records and the x-rays. When the doctor took her into the other room and she took off her clothes, she had both breasts. And none of them had cancer in them. And that was just the Lord. And that night I remember thinking, this boy's a better liar than me. But I realised then that this was a Lord who lives. Why you had to go through the trial in the first place, who knows? We'll know eventually when we get there. But that was what he testified to. And that woman was with him that night, his wife. And she was quite prepared to take all these women for the meeting into the woman's toilet and show them. And show them the medical records and show them the the x-rays and all the rest of the other stuff, the scans and whatever. So the God that you serve is not a God who's idle. And just because you catch a disease doesn't mean to say you need to have it forever. It's one of these things that who knows how God works. His ways are mysterious to us, but boy, does he know how to do it when he does do it. So that's the background to what we've got here. And the religious people in the time of Jesus were getting really upset about this young rabbi who was preaching that, you know, there's a freedom that you can have in God. God is not a big angry God who sits up there and waits for you to do wrong. He's a God who loves you and cares for you. And here we have here in Matthew chapter 15 at verse 32 that for the second time, he's got people who have followed him for 3 days. Now, they're on the east side of the Sea of Galilee here. They're probably about 15 miles to the east. So they're well into what would be modern day Jordan now. And it's a fairly desolate and remote place. I mean, Jordan even today is a fairly desolate and remote place. So here, without transportation, the people have been following him. And we've talked about it from the point of view that when he fed the 5,000, people were used to probably only getting one meal a day or maybe a bit extra. But they might not eat one particular day because the Romans were quite hard on them. The Romans were quite a difficult, occupier. That they charged people taxes. A soldier could come in off the street. If he was walking down the street in Capernaum, he could burst in your door and say, "Just give me food." And you had to supply him with food and drink. And whether that was your daily ration or no, it didn't matter. You were obliged. That was the Roman authority. And that was what you were stuck with. So these people could see in Jesus maybe the wrong way. They were looking for this political Messiah. They were looking for this great Messiah to come riding on a horse and to defeat the Romans and to cast the Romans away from them. But what they got was a merciful God who came, not in a political sense, but in a spiritual sense. Politics will only last for a season. We look at that in our own country. We see, you know, David Cameron's now been appointed Prime Minister for his second term. But the decisions he's making are only going to govern the next 5 years. The decisions that you make for Jesus are decisions that are going to last into eternity. So his disciples answered them at verse 33. These people are hungry, okay. So where could we get enough food in this remote place to feed such a crowd? And again Jesus asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" 7, they replied, "and a few small fish." So they had some food, but not a great deal. 3 days the people had been with them. They had no food. They probably only had food for the first day, so there's probably been a couple of days. But that just shows you the commitment that the crowd had to Jesus. Rather than go away, they stuck with him. Maybe some of this 4,000 that were fed were some of the 5,000 that had been fed just a few weeks earlier. He told the crowd in verse 35 to sit on the ground, and then he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and they in turn to the people. Now remember, this is not a particularly Jewish area. There's a 50-50 area we talked about. There's probably about half of them Jews and half of them Gentile. And I would imagine with the multitude that would be the same. Here was a Jewish rabbi, somebody who was actually prepared to give them something. I mean, the Jewish establishment had no time for Samaritans, for Gentiles, for people who were not Jewish. In fact, the same as today. You walk down the street and pass a rabbi who's got the hair and the hat and all that. He'll never look at you. I mean, he just beeline past you. In fact, such is his condition and these ultra-Orthodox people, that if he met his wife in the street, he wouldn't even talk to her. It's just crazy. It's just all these daft rules that they come up with. All the traditions of the elders and things. So he got these people to sit down. Again, this idea, he's sitting down, was of a banquet. And a lot of the people who were Jews at this would think about this, because they knew, they believed that there was going to be a Messiah coming, and that one day, because they were Jews, they would be at this messianic banquet. But Jesus came to tell them, because you're a Jew doesn't make you anything special. You need to be washed in the blood and born of the Spirit. That's what you need to be. And the fact that so many Gentiles would sit down with these Jews in some measure would not please the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who had come up from Jerusalem to see what this rabbi was up to. But Jesus, he told them to sit down, he broke the bread and he gave it to the disciples. So there's a miracle performed here. How it works, I don't know. We talked about it the last time. Jesus does his bit and he expects the disciples to do their bit. They go out and feed the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, in verse 37. And afterwards the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was 4,000 men, besides the women and children. So it's a huge crowd, maybe 10,000 people. After Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got into a boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan. Now that's across the other side. He's obviously come back to the Sea of Galilee and crossed back over to the western shore. That's the place where Mary or Magdala came from, or reputedly have come from. I've noted here that, again, they picked up 7 basketfuls here. You know, God gives out of his abundance. It's not just, well, if you need a fiver, I'll give you £4.50 and you can find the 50 pence for yourself. You know, if you need a fiver, he'll give you a tenner and no look for the change. So this is what God does, you know. We need to get away from being religious in these sense. We need to open ourselves up to the fact that God's prepared to do a miracle in our lives. Be persistent in your prayer. Don't give in. Don't stop praying. Just keep praying. Keep bringing it before the Lord, because in due time, God will bring to pass that which is for your good. And that's what makes us intercessors, when we take on the problems of others and pray them through. And so we've seen this miracle, 5,000 being fed. We've seen the fact that the Pharisees had come up to Jesus and said, why are your disciples not washing their hands before they eat? And Jesus said, because they're bad boys and they're going to get battered when they get home. But this was a tradition. It was not although it was a hygiene thing, yes, but it was a religious thing. And they made a great play of washing themselves before they ate. And Jesus said, but this is man-made rules. This is not what God intended. It's not what you put into a man. It's not the food that he eats or the dirt that he eats with it that makes him unclean. It's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. It's the sexual immorality. It's the cheating. It's the lying. It's all these other things. What's in a man's heart that comes out his mouth. And the Bible quite clearly tells us, what's in a man's heart will eventually come out his mouth. If you are holding a grudge or unforgiveness against someone, believe me, sooner or later, it'll come out your mouth. I say this many times and I don't regret saying it again. If you ever want to know if you've really forgiven somebody for what they've done, the next time somebody mentions their name to you, if you get that kind of ball that rises here and you think, don't talk to me about Jim Tatton, then you've not really forgiven them, you know. When you can quite happily sit down and talk to people and talk with and about people without feeling that urge to choke them, then that's when you know you've forgiven them. And it's no easy, but it can only be done through Jesus Christ. And so we get to chapter 16 here. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. I mean, what do these people want? He's raised the dead, the lame walk, the blind see, and yet they're still asking for signs. Now, it's interesting here that it's not just the Pharisees that are mentioned here, although I've mentioned the Sadducees before, but the Pharisees and the Sadducees, theologically, they were diametrically opposite to each other. The Pharisees were very much into the oral law and the written law, and everything had to be just perfect. You know, if you gave them a quarter of tea, then A Pharisee would sit down with a set of scales and he'd measure out 1/10 of the quarter of tea and take it to the temple to give to the Lord, because that was his obligation, a tithe of everything. Now, in some measure, there's nothing wrong with that. But what he was doing was basing his salvation upon giving that tithe. And that's what Jesus said was wrong. It was not the giving that was wrong. It was the heart condition that gave it that was wrong. We can't outgive God. We can't give God more than he gives us. If we have believed in Jesus, if we're washed in the blood and born of the Spirit, then he has given us eternal life. What more can we ask for? We're going to live with God forever. There's going to be no more diseases, no more tears, no more sadness. In 100 years' time, when none of us are here, and maybe the Lord's come back by that time, we'll all be in glory. We'll all look back at this time and say, remember the time you worried about that, and you thought about this, and you were troubled about that? It's all gone. But these Pharisees and Sadducees, theologically opposite. The Sadducees only sort of worked with a written tradition of the elders. The Sadducees didn't believe that there were any angels, and they didn't believe in resurrection. And the Pharisees did. The Pharisees just kept changing the rules, as I always say, you know, they kept changing the goalposts, and that's not fair, you see. And the Sadducees didn't believe in angels or the resurrection, and that's quite sad, you see. Anyway, let's go on from there. The Pharisees were quite prepared to accept, they were not political in the sense they were quite prepared to accept any government. They were quite prepared to accept the Romans, although they hated them. They were quite prepared to accept them, provided they allowed them just to carry on as normal. Business as usual. And don't interfere with us and we'll not interfere with you. The Sadducees were the opposite. They tended to be the aristocracy of Judaism. And they were right in cahoots with the Romans, because the Romans guaranteed that they would keep their position and keep their wealth. Indeed, the high priests of the day were always Sadducees. They were always of the aristocracy. You would never find a Pharisee being appointed to the position of high priests. But here we have a situation where we've got two sort of parties, Pharisees and Sadducees, who just bumped heads at every turn. And yet here they were joined together, because they both hated Jesus and what he stood for. And the irony is that he stood for the very God that they said that they were worshipping. The Pharisees were looking for a Messiah. The Sadducees didn't think a Messiah was coming. So you can see the difference in opinions there. They were joined together. And the irony is that Jesus brought them together. Maybe in the wrong way, but he brought them together. And they're asking for this sign from heaven. Show us a sign from heaven and we'll believe you. The idea of that was that the signs that he had shown already, they reckoned were from the earth. In other words, there was no sort of blaze of glory come out of the sky and lit up the ends of the earth. So therefore, it wasn't a heavenly sign. It was an earthly sign. And they reckoned that, well, if it was an earthly sign, maybe Satan could counterfeit that and whatever, you know. What they were looking for was a bolt of lightning, you know, that we had the other night. And just to come down upon the 9th Legion, who was currently occupying Israel at that point in time, and blow them to bits. That's really what they were looking for. And Jesus replied to them, when evening comes, you're looking for a sign, you guys. When evening comes, you say, verse 2, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning today, it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. And in some translations it says, hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Jesus left them and went away. So Jesus points to the natural signs. We're the same. Red sky at night, shepherds delight, etc. Red sky in the morning, shepherds warning, that sort of thing. And Jesus said to him, you know, it's as plain as the nose in your face. You look and you see the natural signs and creation, and you can figure out what's going to happen, and yet you see, here I am. I've raised the dead, I've healed the sick, I've the lame walk, the blind see. What is it you're needing? You're a wicked and adulterous generation. I mean, that would really please the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You people are just, you've lost it. You're trying to portray a God who is not what you portray him to be. They're trying to portray this God that you've got to keep everything to the nth degree. You've got to just be totally holy. And that's not God's purpose at all. God wants to bring you to salvation. He wants to bring you to that place where he can guide and direct your life. He's not expecting you to be perfect, but he's expecting you to try. But we can only try through his empowerment, through the Holy Spirit that's given to us. So Jesus basically has told them through the scripture and through the signs and wonders about his first coming. You know, this. You should be able to recognise the signs. You've seen them all. You're the guys that have read the scriptures. You're seeing this just now. You should be able to say, you know, looking at Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all the rest of them, this is the man we're looking for. And he even quotes one and he says, the only sign that will be given to you is the sign of Jonah. And that was effectively his resurrection. We know that Jonah was God asked him to go and speak to the Ninevites. And he wouldn't go, he ran away. And he got on board a ship. And I suppose in some measure when we look at Jonah, it kind of gives us a picture of Jesus. Because when the boat was going to sink, Jonah said, look, it's my fault, I'll take the blame. And when we were about to sink, Jesus said, look, I'll take the blame. And so Jonah and Jesus, in some measure, gave themselves up for other people. And of course, when Jonah was in the whale, he was sustained, if you want to call it, by God. And when Jesus was in the grave, he was sustained by God. And he rose again. And when Jonah went to the people in Nineveh, they repented. And when Jesus was risen from the dead and went to the people again, many repented in his name. A wicked and adulterous generation looked for a sign. You know, there are many today who just don't believe that Jesus is coming back for a second time. It has become just a kind of fairy story, some kind of allegory. And yet, he has promised it. Just the same as he promised he was coming the first time, he will come again. I don't know when he'll come again, but I'll tell you, if we look at this passage here and we see the sign of the times, it can't be far away. This world is going to hell in a handcap. And they don't even realise it. They're beginning to realise it. People are beginning to ask the question, what is all this about? What's going on in the Middle East? What's happening in Iraq and Syria? What is all this so-called ISIS about? Go and read Revelation. Why does it say in Revelation, and I'm sure that Spurgeon and Tozer and all of these 19th century, early 20th century teachers would have wondered, why does it say in Revelation that under the altar there would be the saints who had been beheaded? They were crying out for justice. Who is it nowadays we know that beheads people? So there's a great coming together here. God is working all things together for good. It may not seem it at the present time, but it's happening. Look at the signs of the times. Look up, for the Lord's coming is soon. But you know, signs and wonders, they can save no one. We can stand here all day and pray for people and they could get healed and all the rest of it. But it will not save their soul. There's only one name under heaven and earth by which a man might be saved, and that's the name of Jesus. Too much emphasis on the signs and wonders and the whole thing becomes unbalanced. It's all in one direction. It's as if you've kind of nailed one foot down. And the problem is, when you nail one foot to the floor, all you do is walk in circles, round and round and round and round again. And don't think because the signs and wonders are there that the people at the front are doing it right. God is gracious to his people. God will move even although things are done wrongly. And I say that out of example because if you remember when we looked in the book of Exodus at Moses, at the rock at Meribah, when he was told to speak to the rock, and out of the rock would come the water. And Moses was angry with the people. He wasn't angry with God, but he was angry with the people. And he went to the rock and he struck the rock. And the water flowed out. and the people were blessed by the water. And all of these people must have looked at Moses and thought, well, he's done it right. He must have done it right, because God has blessed us. And yet God took him aside and said, you, Moses, my office now. How dare you misrepresent me to the people? How dare you tell the people that I was angry with them? For that, you'll never enter the promised land. Just for that. And that's exactly what was happening here in Jesus' time. These Pharisees and Sadducees were misrepresenting God. God was not an angry, horrible God who wanted to curse and punish people. God was a God who wanted to bring salvation. So Moses at the rock at Meribah seemed to do the right thing in the people's eyes, but in God's eyes, he got it wrong. And when they went across the lake, the disciples at verse 5 forgot to take bread. Be careful, Jesus said to them. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they discussed this amongst themselves and said, it's because we didn't bring any bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, you have little faith. Why are you talking amongst yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So this is another parable. We talked about parables before. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning in some measure. But not always easy to understand. You have to have your head on right to understand what he's saying. I mean, Jesus told them, you know, be on your guard against the leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees. Now, in the Jewish eye, as we all know, leaven or yeast was considered to be a symbol of evil, an evil influence or sin. It was something that, especially at the time of Passover, the house had to be cleaned absolutely, totally. There had to be no sign of any leaven or yeast in the house. Otherwise, it would be a curse upon the house. So when Jesus talked about the yeast of the Pharisees, the disciples are sitting there like dumbos saying, it's because we didn't bring any bread, that's why he's talking about yeast. We forgot to bring bread with us. And Jesus, aware of the discussion, said, what are you going on about, guys? Do you not understand what I'm telling you? After all this time, why are you still of little faith? And he calls them of little faith because they should know better. These are the people who have been granted the scriptures, who have been granted the knowledge of God beforehand. These are the people that should know what's going on. The yeast he's talking about is the yeast of the Pharisees. It's the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's this religiosity. We saw it in full measure again yesterday in Glasgow with the Orange Walk. I mean, it's just religion and bigotry run rampant. It's just a nonsense. It's got nothing to do with Christ or Christianity. For whatever they might claim, it's got nothing to do with it. Jesus didn't come and say, I'm giving you the scriptures, and by the way, you need to be a member of the Orange Lodge as well. Or you need to be a Mason. Or you need to go to the Spiritualist Church, or you need to do this, or you need to do that. He gives us a scripture, you need to be a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness. When somebody's adding something onto scripture, it's wrong. When you need the Bible and something else, beware, be very aware, be careful of what these people are telling you. You need to be very careful. Because that religious spirit is still abroad today. That religious spirit is the enemy of God. The one that tells you that you have to do this and you have to do that. How many people do I know who really needed to know Jesus Christ? And when they made that first tentative step towards accepting Christ as Saviour, the first thing that they were harangued with was, well, you can't do this now, and you can't do that, and you can't do the next thing. And they think, goodness me, what is this? Have I lived like a monk? It's not our job to tell people what they should and shouldn't do. It's our job to tell them about Jesus. It's then the Holy Spirit, it's his job to tell them what's wrong in their life and to sort it out. And if people come asking, then God will use us to help them on the right way. But remember, as we look through Matthew, back in Matthew 5, it says, judge not lest you be judged. So young Christians might do things differently for you, because you're supposed to be a more mature Christian. But when you see them doing things, pray about it. Take them before the Lord and ask God to change it. And ask God to give you the right heart for it as well. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Jesus told them, stay away. Don't touch the teaching. Don't get into religiosity. It is just not worth it. And then we see a change of scene here. At verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say I, the Son of Man, is? Or who do people say the Son of Man is? Now this is a beautiful area up in the north of Israel, a place called Panias. It was Caesarea Philippi then, because that was a Roman name for it. And it's right at the source of the River Jordan. There's about four streams, I think, come into the River Jordan, make up the Jordan. And the whole system runs in the fact that you've got this huge mountain range, Mount Hermon range, that stretches from Israel right into Lebanon. And underneath it is a softer rock, like a sandstone that absorbs water, a clay sandstone. And the weight of Mount Hermon pushes down on it and literally pushes the water out of the sponge, and it comes out this beautiful crystal clear water and these four great tributaries that form the Jordan. And one of them comes spewing right out of a hole in the rock. There's a huge, massive big rock. As anybody that's been to Israel have seen, huge, big, massive rock, and there's a stream of water that comes out from underneath the rock. It's slightly damaged now because of an earthquake at earlier times, but in the time of Jesus, there would have been a marble temple built over this stream that came out of the rock, and it was built to the god Pan, who was the god of nature, or what people referred to as Mother Nature, if you want to call it Father Nature. But what people used to do was they would take their babies and sacrifice them in this stream. I mean, it was a thundering stream of water. I mean, the babies just died when they bashed off the rocks and all sorts. And they took them into this temple and sacrificed them. Now, because we're up here in the north end of Israel, it's very much a Gentile area. It was very much this area around Caesarea Philippi, this area around Panias, was very much a centre of pagan worship. Now, it just shows you the places Jesus wanted to go. There would be very few Jews again who would go up here, because they didn't want anything to do with the pagans or the people that were non-Jews. The place is about 25 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee. And the population is mainly non-Jewish. So Jesus is sitting there. Now, I want you to imagine this huge outcrop of rock. And there's a couple of streams coming out of the one side. And there's this other stream that's literally cascading out through this temple. And there would be other temples built up in the hills to some of the Roman gods and all the rest of it. So it was a real pagan religious area. And it would be interesting that Jesus said, you know, when you look at all this, guys, who do people say that I am? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So Jesus was asking them if they maybe thought he was Pan or some sort of Roman pagan god, you know. But they stuck to the kind of Jewish tradition of naming him. Well, some people say you're John the Baptist, and some people say you're Elijah. And some people say you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the Christ, the anointed one, HaMashiach. Peter knew it. Maybe the other disciples knew it, or maybe they didn't. But Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or Simon son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it, or the gates of hell will not overcome it. In the same way that God revealed Jesus Christ to you is the same way he revealed him to Peter. It was not by flesh and blood that you recognised Jesus as the Messiah. It was the indwelling Holy Spirit, the one who really came and told you that God loves you and that he's still alive, that this is not a dead God. This is not one of these people that we have to build temples for and go to a specific place to worship. The true worshippers of God will worship in spirit and in truth, and they will worship everywhere. That's what he told the woman in Samaria. Now this whole area, as I say, was associated with Baal worship. And this nature god Pan. Now, imagine the background here. Here's Jesus with his disciples telling them, who do they say I am? You're the Messiah. This was not given to you by human thought. This was given to you by my Father in heaven. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, the backdrop of this is that this cave, this temple to Pan, was locally known as the gates of hell. Because, by Jews, because it was such a pagan place. And Jesus himself looks at this and says, you know, the gates of hell cannot stand against it. A very vivid, personal lecture. And of course the disciples would know exactly what he was talking about, because them being Jews, they would quite readily say, yes, that temple, that is the gates of hell in there. And he says, your name is Peter, which is the rock, and upon this rock. And Jesus uses a sort of a pun here. It just isn't true that Peter was the head of the church. He never ever was the head of the church. If anybody was the head of the church, James was in Jerusalem at the time after Jesus. The Roman Catholic tradition keeps this thing going about, you know, the continuous succession for Peter upwards to the present day Pope, the laying on of hands. And somebody once said that, you know, this laying on of hands and on the heads, he says, it's nothing but empty hands on empty heads. And really, that is it. There was no Roman Catholic Church until 325 AD, when Constantine, the Roman Emperor, came on the scene. Up until that point in time, there was a church in Rome. But there was a church in Ephesus as well, and there was a church in Laodicea, and there was a church elsewhere, but it was not a specific Roman church. This is a divine inspiration for Peter, as it was for us. And it speaks into people's lives, even today. God is still, in some measure, saying, in all your troubles and in all your trials and in all your situations, who do you say that I am? Do you really believe that I am? That I am. Jesus Christ came. God broke into the time scale of mankind and came to die for the sin of the world. And today, those of us who know Jesus as Lord and Saviour, we can walk in that and be proud of it. Proud of a Lord who would save our very souls. And Jesus said, upon this confession, and in some measure, that was what he was trying to say, was upon your confession of me as the Messiah, that is the rock of your confession. I will build my church. And it's quite startling here, because these disciples would wonder, what is Jesus talking about? What's a church? He uses a Greek word here, ecclesia. And it was not a word that meant anything religious. It was just a word that meant a specific group, or a group that was set aside. This is the first mention of the word church. This is well before we're talking about Pentecost and the Holy Spirit coming and people being anointed and filled, and in some measure the birth of the church. And do you know what really touches me about this word? Jesus said, I will build my church. A church that belongs to Jesus. A church specifically established for him, by him, to honour him and to bless him. And he says here, and of course there's a lot of Roman Catholic error in this, and if you don't agree with me, I'll talk to you later about it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom at verse 19. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And there's a lot of controversy about these verses. The keys were normally associated with the gatekeeper, if you want to call it that, someone who had authority. And Peter was given this authority, but it was not authority to allow people into heaven or not to allow people into heaven. We always tell these jokes about, you know, when the guy gets to the pearly gates and Peter's at the pearly gates. Well, that's where all these jokes emanate from, that Peter's got the key to the gate and I'll let you in or I won't let you in. And the Roman Catholics still adopt this stand again that Peter's the first pope. I mean, I'll give you a study to do on your own, and I don't want to be overcritical, but if you go and study the popes from 325 AD right through to present day, you'll find it's just a liturgy of nonsense. There were two popes at one time, and they couldn't make up their mind which one was to be the true pope. And there was all sorts of things going on. There was popes who had families of 10 and 11 children, and although they were supposed to be celibate, and go and look for it yourself. I'm not just telling you this just to down cry. I'm telling you it because this is the truth of it. I don't have time to get into it all at this point in time, but it's more and more pushing towards the point that the Roman Catholic Church, in some measure, is a religion. It's not a faith. That you've got to be. Do this, that, this, that, this, that before you get any brownie points with God. It's not a faith where simple faith in believing that Jesus died for your sin and rose again on the third day. That is it. That is salvation. It's not about the rest of it. I'm not saying that we shouldn't try to do what God wants us to do, but we'll never do it if we're only going to do it in men's strength. We talk about binding things and loosing things here. Peter was indeed special in some measure. He was mentioned first in every list of the disciples. You'll find Peter was first. And he did open doors. He opened the doors for the Jews to come to salvation in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. And he opened the doors for the Gentiles to come to salvation in Acts chapter 10 when he went to Cornelius' house. So there is an element to that. Jesus gave Peter authority to do that. But let me tell you this, there's not a whisper in Scripture that this authority had to be passed on in a specific sense of the word to any specific man. Binding and loosing was a common administrative term in Jewish life. To loose something was to permit you to do it, and to bind something was to stop you doing it. So in some measure, Jesus gave Peter the authority that when the time comes, you'll make the rules up for the church, how a church should run. Whatever you loose will be loosed, and whatever you bind will be bound. So they didn't know what a church was at this point in time. And slowly but surely, the message through the Holy Spirit would come, and they would sort it out. The early church had a little book that was written by or organised by Peter and a few of the other disciples, and it was called the Didache. And didache is just a Greek word meaning teaching or learning, or both. And it was just a simple rule book as to the things that you really shouldn't be getting involved in if you truly are wanting to follow Jesus Christ, just the same as we teach today. But one of the interesting things was, and I want you to think about this from the point of view of all the modern television evangelists that are going around at the moment, one of the things that they had written down was, if anyone comes to you preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and looks for money on their behalf, they should be put out of the church. Because God will supply their need. And that was written in the Didache. You can go and look it up. It's still relevant today. If anyone comes to you preaching in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth and they're looking for money for it, then put them out of the church. I'll leave that one with you. Then he ordered disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. The reason he didn't want them to tell anybody was because they weren't completely sure. This was them really just getting to it here. Who do you say I am? You are the Christ. Now, did they all believe it? Did they all accept it? Did they all know where they were going for this point in time? I doubt it. So before you can preach Christ in some measure, you need to know the full story. The time was not right. So all I'm going to say to you this morning is, don't allow ourselves to be religious, but be a people of faith. And by that faith, the gates of hell and all the powers of hell will never break you, if you're truly washed in the blood and born of the Spirit. That's what God wants for you. Irrespective of all of these pagan gods that are around, you stand strong and be encouraged, because the greatest God who ever lived, the name above all names, the greatest God who ever lives and is still alive, is the one who has saved your soul. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you and praise you this morning for your word. We thank you for your many blessings to us, Lord. And I just pray your blessings would fall on us, Lord. You tell us in your word that your blessings would come to us new every morning, Lord. And we thank you for them this morning. We thank you for the food that we eat and for the air that we breathe, Lord. We thank you again for just a glass of water, Lord, that just refreshes our physical. And we thank you for that washing of the Spirit, Lord, that refreshes our soul. And Lord, for all who need to know you today, Lord, in a different way, be a blessing to them, Father, and watch over them and keep them. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.